If you take your Bibles, please, tonight and turn with me to the second epistle of John. Right near the end of the New Testament, the second epistle of John. While you are turning up there, we do need some help for someone to drive Kathy Walker down to Boston, New York on the Friday of the week that she is here. And if there's a couple or someone who'd be interested in doing that, we'd appreciate it. Needs to have her driven down to Phil Owens Church or their house. And then you can return home soon after or do some shopping in Buffalo, whatever you'd like to do. But we need some help. If you could speak to me at the end of the service, I'd appreciate knowing that. Second John, we'll start our reading at the first verse. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, Lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after the commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. May the Lord bless to our hearts this evening his word. We'll bow, please, for a word of prayer before we come to study his word tonight. Our eternal Father, we give thanks this evening for the joy of being in thy house and for the privilege of singing the hymns of praise, hearing thy word read, of the freedom that we have to come to unite with those of like precious faith, to sit around the open Word of God and to hear thy word. Lord, this is a privilege and a blessing that we dare not take for granted. We ask that this evening our hearts would be strangely warmed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Come, Lord, I pray, and help me to speak thy word clearly so that no one would misunderstand thy truth. Father, I pray that thou wilt fill me with thy spirit and help me to be as the Lord's messenger with the word of God, speaking the message of the Lord in faithfulness and truth and clarity. Father, our desire is that any who are gathered in this meeting without Christ would come under strong conviction of sin. Lord, this is something that we cannot do ourselves. We cannot stir it up by emotion, neither would we want to. Lord, we know it's the working of the Spirit of God to touch and to awaken hearts. We pray that the Spirit of God would stir the heart of every child of God, that we would be stirred to love our Lord more. We would be stirred in our love one to another to have a greater desire of going on with God and to encourage one another in the things of truth. Our Father, we need Thy grace and help because there are so many adversaries, so many deceivers, so many who would love to break apart the work of Christ. And then, Lord, we have to battle with our own sinful hearts. And we pray that we will know that overcoming power, overcoming grace. Hear our prayers tonight. Help us, Lord, we ask, in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The second epistle of John is believed to have been written around 95 AD. And though his name does not appear in the text, it bears both the marks of his style of writing, and it continues the similar theme from both the Gospel of John and also the first epistle that we have attributed to his name. It comprises only 13 verses, although in the original there was no breakdown of verses. And it's very much like the minor prophets. It is small in its number of words, but it is certainly not small in its content. It is written here, as we find in the opening verse, to someone called the elect lady. Or, as some people believe, the word to mean the lady called Syria. It was not unusual for epistles to be addressed to individuals. As you turn your eyes down the page, you'll notice the third John is addressed to the well-beloved Gaius. The Apostle Paul regularly addressed his letters to individuals, though it was certainly meant for the church and a wider sphere. He addresses this to the elect lady and to her children. And he gives prominence in this short book to the commandment of love, and he also warns against false teachers. The key phrase is found in the second verse. And this is the phrase that I want to make as the title of this message tonight and impress it upon your heart. The opening words of the second verse says, "For the truth's sake." For the truth's sake. What is truth? The question was posed by Pilate as he stood before the Lord. If I was to ask and take an interview around the neighborhood of Malvern, in this multicultural area, I would find quite a diverse answer to that question. If I was to ask a Buddhist, "What is truth?" they would respond, "It is connected to the eightfold pathway that eventually will lead them to nirvana." If I was to stop someone who followed the belief of secular humanism and ask them, "What is truth?" they would say, "It is that which is drawn from the human experience, that inner voice that has relevance only so long as it serves the end in view. It is not absolute, it is only relative. It changes with the age, the society, or the circumstance that you happen to find yourself in." A very diverse explanation of what is truth. If you were to ask a politician what is truth, perhaps behind the scenes he might say it's the statement that is made to secure a particular vote that hopefully will be forgotten after they are elected. The salesman may say that truth is often the word that will lead you to purchase their product. And then Pilate, the one who asked that question, as he stood before the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, how little did Pilate realize that before him was standing the Lord of glory. The very embodiment of truth was only a few feet away from him, and yet he did not realize the answer to that question. Because Christ our Savior is truth personified. In John 1 and 14 we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Lord Jesus said of Himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life." This line I have taken for my text tonight is referring to the body of revealed truth, or the Bible. When John says here, "for the truth's sake," he is talking about all that that truth represents in the revealed Word of God, the Scripture. The book of Daniel, chapter 10 and verse 21, calls it the Scripture of Truth. There is a beautiful picture that we know of that speaks of Christ and how He embodies truth. It is the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, and which contained the two tables of the law. The Ark is a picture both of the person and the work of Christ. In its construction, it was made of both wood, the humanity, and of gold, the deity. And it pictures the work of Christ as it was located in a very important place, in the Holy of Holies. And it was on the Ark of the Covenant that the atoning blood was sprinkled, that blood on the Day of Atonement. And that mirrors and figures for us the atoning work of Christ and His blood that was shed. And so the Ark is a beautiful picture for us, because God said it was at the Ark is the place where I will meet with you. The place of truth, the place that reminds us of the person and the work of Christ. It was there at the Ark where God said He will meet with you. And my friend, it is only at Christ where God will meet with you. And if you are here in our meeting tonight and you are a stranger to God, and we mean by that that you've never surrendered your heart and life to Christ, you're still outside of the fold of God, it is at the Lord Jesus where God will meet with you. And you must come to confess your sin to the Lord and say, "Lord, have mercy upon my soul," and receive Him as your Savior in order to one day come to meet with God in heaven. It is there at the place of the cross, the place of Christ Himself. If the question, "what is truth," was to be rephrased to ask, "who is truth?" every other person would be found to be an impostor or a fraud apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. For He is the only one who has kept the law of God perfectly. There is very good reason for us to turn to this phrase tonight as we set out and face a new year. It is for the truth's sake. To persevere against all opposition. It is for the truth's sake. To run with patience the race that is set before us. It is for the truth's sake. To live for the glory of Christ and for His kingdom. It is for the truth's sake. And therefore, I want to look at this second epistle of John tonight and identify some lessons that we can learn about living our Christian life for the truth's sake. And the first thing we learn from this is that the truth is present with those who love Christ and His Word. Please notice in the second verse, it says, "For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever." For the truth's sake, which dwells in us. You see, before we were saved, the truth of God had no part in our life. And in the sense that we were controlled by our own sinful nature, we were controlled by another power. We were not controlled by the truth of God dwelling in us. We ran after our own sinful nature, and we were obedient unto it and not unto God. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, these words are found, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. But unto them that are contentious and obey not the truth, but rather obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." You see, this is what is put as the opposite side of those who have truth abiding in them. The ungodly, they cherish rather unrighteous things. We know it well when we think back to the days that we were unsaved, the days that we had no thought or idea or concern for the things of truth. We loved rather unholy things. We loved things that had to do with indignation and shame. But when the Holy Ghost brought conviction of sin to our hearts, and it was by His power that we were made alive, we saw that we were sinners before a holy God. And we saw that we needed to have our sin removed. And that could only be done as we laid hold upon Christ as our Savior, as the one who stood in our place. And as we trusted in His cross work for deliverance, then, when we were saved, then the Word of God became alive in our hearts. The Word of truth became real to us. His Word was written then on our hearts, and it began to have a powerful influence over our actions. The Scriptures hidden in our hearts and took us away farther and farther from sin and from sinful desires. The dwelling of the Word in us may not mean that we have it in our mind in its entirety. But it does mean this. When you hear the Word of truth, and it's brought to a true believer, the Word of God, that there is a surrendering of life, there is a submission of heart to the authority of this truth over our lives. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6 tells us, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, my friend, we find in this second verse that it is the Scripture that dwells in us. But the second part of the second verse says that we have it with us forever. And we learn that the truth that is present in us who love Christ, yes, it dwells in us, but it's not temporary. It abides forever. It's not just for time. But the truth of God is with us forever. It shall never change. It shall never diminish. It shall never tarnish. For as enduring as the very name of God, so His truth endures. For we being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the truth that we have in every one of us who know the Savior. It's present with us. There's something else that we learn from this truth. And it is that a love for truth promotes genuine love for other believers. We look at verse 1 and also verse 5 for this. In the opening verse it says, to the elect, to the elder rather, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Whom I love in the truth. You see, the truth of God promotes genuine love for other believers. We are not told anything about this lady that John is writing to. It is assumed that she held some prominence, either because a church was meeting in her household, or else she was marked by some devotion to the Lord's work in the area in which she lived. But we're not told anything else about her. But he loved her in truth. And this was a most respectable love. This was a love in Christ. A love in the truth of Christ. And a genuine love that he had for her and for her family, for the work that she had done and was continuing to do for the furtherance of the gospel. Here was an aged man now, the Apostle John was now quite old. And he is writing this letter to encourage this elect lady and her family and to challenge her with the word of truth and how he loves her because of her love for the truth of God. You see, it is something that is reciprocating. If you find someone who genuinely loves the truth of God, then you have a love for them. And you share your heart with them in the things of the Lord. And you find also that they have a love for you. And then down in the fifth verse, he says, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is not a new commandment, he is saying, to love one another. Now, whether you take that to mean in that phrase, from the beginning, whether you take that to mean from the beginning of time, or from the beginning of the ministry of Christ on earth with John and the other apostles, it really doesn't change the commandment that is given. The commandment stays the same. The commandment that we have to love one another. Now, what is the ground or the motive for loving other people and other believers? You will find that it needs to be much more than being a nice person It needs to be much more than being a friendly or a beautiful person. Because there are times when all of us are neither nice, nor friendly, nor beautiful. There are times when all of us exhibit the ugliness of the old nature. What then is the motive whereby we are to love one another? There has to be something that is much more powerful for us to love our fellow believer. And the answer is given. It is based on the truth of God. It is based upon His commandment. For the Lord Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, so also are ye to love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love and have love one to another." You know, love must be so much more than just emotion. If our love is based only on emotion, it will soon evaporate. Love is primarily an action of the will. And we certainly can be encouraged to love in response to the kindness or the generosity of others, but it is a command that God has given to us. And if it is a command that we have received from the Lord, "This commandment I give you, love one another," it becomes something that's far removed from our emotion, and it comes into the area of our will. And being commanded to love, we do so because we have a love for God's holy word. And it is true that some are easier to love than others. But the Christian is to love other believers in truth or in response to the truth. It is the word of truth that promotes and commands this love. For the Lord said, "Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God loved us, we ought also to love one another. I am very happy and pleased that there is that love evidenced in this congregation, one to another. There is a genuine love for brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are very diverse. We are very different in both our personalities and our backgrounds, our cultures. There may be very many things where we vary from each other. But it is our love for Christ and His Word that unites us. And it is based upon that love, or that word rather, that we love one another. And it is genuine. It is not something that always goes about with a big smile. But it is love in action. It is love that is proved when the occasion rises and when the need arises. Then you begin to see the outpouring of love. It's not superficial. It is at the very heart of the people of God. We learn something else from this chapter, or this portion of God's Word. We learn that the witness of those walking in truth has a profound effect on others. And we turn to the fourth verse for this. For John says, "I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth." So what do we learn from that verse? We learn that those people who walk in truth have an effect on others. They have a profound effect on others. Now the children of this elect lady obviously were not those who only professed faith, but being in contact with John, however and wherever they met him, they bore a testimony, and they bore a good testimony. And this testimony had an effect upon the Apostle John. Not only did he rejoice in their salvation and what they were doing for the Lord, but it says that he greatly rejoiced. And the word means exceeding, beyond measure. And he found these ones living their life. And it's quite possible from the context that they were away from home. They were away from under the observation of their mother. And for whatever reason, they were away from home and John had met them. They were living the life, the true life of Christ. And when a person is living in the light of Scripture, that has a profound effect upon other people. When I find a Christian whose life is being directed by a love for God's truth, so that their behavior is reflecting that, it brings hope and encouragement to my own heart. It brings encouragement that God is still working in someone I don't know, I have never met before, but I meet them, I see them living for the Lord, I see them going on with God, I see the light of Christ shining in their faces, and it brings encouragement to my heart. And I'm sure the same is for you. Because it means the light is still shining, though it may be very dark outside. This, my friends, was the repeated story of many who have been martyred for the cause of Christ throughout the history of the church. As others looked on when the saints of God were being put to death, either by burning or some other horrendous execution, those who were believers, they were strengthened in their faith as they observed, how can that person stand? And their love for God's truth and their ability to stand in that day encouraged believers. But it also had an effect upon unbelievers. And the story has been told more than once about those who came to know Christ after seeing someone being burned at the stake. Their great faithfulness for the Lord. Sometimes you and I can become discouraged because we think that we are not having an impact in our own Christian life. No one is really noticing what we're doing. No one is really observing the effort and our attempt to live for the Lord. But my friends, don't be discouraged about this. Keep on living for the Lord. Keep on abiding in His truth. Keep on shining with the light of Christ in your life. Because no matter where you are as you're living for Christ, you are being an impact. And you will have an impact upon others. And this is what John found of these children of the elect lady. I greatly rejoice that I found of them walking in truth. There is something else we learn here, and it is that a love for this truth promotes obedience. Look at verse 6. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, if ye love me, ye will keep my commandments? And how it was better to obey than to sacrifice. It's better to hearken or to listen than to offer the fat of rams. That was the word given to Saul in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 15. And the little chorus that says, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. By our actions, it will be evident whether we truly are believers or not. By their fruit, we shall know them. It is quite reasonable that if we love, we will want to obey. An obedience that is forced upon someone is only as good as the supervision and as the ability to bring that to justice. So if our obedience is only because someone is watching over us, it's not really an obedience. It's something that we have to do for duty, or something we just have to do against our own will. Did you notice in the sixth verse that the obeying of the commands of God is given as a very definition of love? It said, "This is love, that we walk after His commandments." Therefore, the very essence of love for God's truth is obedience. And obedience is the fruit of love. If we obey, if we love rather, the fruit in our life will be obedience to His Word. And over in 1 John 4 and verse 8, we are told that God is love. And love is obedience, and therefore, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but both in deed and in truth. There is another lesson for us here in this, and it is that adherence to the truth produces discernment. We need discernment in the day in which we are living in. And to emphasize this, as John did in his day, verses 7 down to 11, emphasize the adherence to truth will produce discernment. For he says in the 7th verse, "For many deceivers are entered into the world. Confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." The beloved John, who lay upon the breast of his Savior, and who in the first epistle that he wrote and in the gospel that he wrote, he was emphasizing very much the love of God. But here, as in the first epistle, so in the second, as also in the third, he comes out very, very strongly to identify, to make it plain, that there is a time in which the believer must take their stand upon truth and against error, even if it may be interpreted as being unloving. My friends, the real test of someone's love is going to be their adherence to the truth of God. And the adherence to this truth, it will produce discernment. There was in the day in which John lived a heresy that he also identifies in the first of John's epistle, the first chapter, and also in his first epistle. It was a sect that said Jesus was only a phantom, a spirit, and he was not really a human being. And therefore, John emphasizes that Christ was a real person. Turn back to the first chapter of 1 John, just over a couple of pages. You'll notice in the first verse it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." And he's emphasizing there, Christ is real. We touched Him, we looked upon Him, we handled Him, we communed with Him. He was a real person. He was no phantom. He was not just a spirit. But come back to our scripture again, because whether it is an attack upon Christ coming in the flesh, or an attack upon His deity, or an attack upon the virgin birth, or some other aspect of His person, His life, His work, those who make such charges are called antichrist. The word antichrist means two things. It means against the Lord, or it also means aside of Christ. And there are two aspects of this deception, because sometimes Antichrist will be posed as another Christ, an imitation Christ, some that you are maybe deceived to follow after. There are times when Antichrist will come as being directly opposing everything that the Lord Jesus stands for. Anyone who comes against the Lord or His Word is an Antichrist. And verse 9, there is a link between the two, between 7 and 9. For in the 9th verse it says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." So the link between those are that Antichrist and those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, it clearly, they do not know God. They do not possess Him. They have a profession, maybe, but they do not have a possession of Christ. And those that are without God, and those that are without Christ, are, my friends, those who are without hope. As in every generation, Christians stand in great need of discernment, because there are many who attempt to rob God of His glory, and they try to devalue the currency of God's Word. Some are very outward and evident. Others in their attacks are more subtle, and they try to creep into churches and they try to destabilize the work of the Lord. But perhaps the most dangerous are those who are prepared to compromise God's truth in the name of toleration, with the purpose of making the gospel maybe a little more attractive to the world, hoping to win many by lowering that standard. But the question comes back, what are you going to win them to? What are you going to win them to? If you lower the standard, if you compromise the gospel, if you try to apply worldly methods and ways to the Word of truth, what are you going to win them to? You're going to win them to the very thing that you have used to win them. And a gospel that is more world-centered than God-glorifying, in the style of worship that is very casual in its approach, it is unconcerned with faithful obedience to God's Word, it is the road to compromise. And we need to be very careful of that. We must all pray that there would be a deepening of our love and a knowledge of God's truth, so that we may be prepared and not overcome or blown about with every wind of doctrine that's changing. In the 8th verse, John encourages these Christians to look to themselves. He says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Look to yourselves that you do not lose those things that you have wrought, or the things that you have gained, the ground that you have already gained in the Lord. Be careful, because the devil is so subtle that he will attempt to undermine the Word of God, undermine your faith, undermine your love for Christ, to some degree that you will lose the ground that you have already gained for the Lord. And then he says also that we might look to ourselves so that we do not lose the reward, but rather will receive a full reward from the Lord in the day and the time when He shall give it. You'll remember the Old Testament prophet called Balaam. We are told that Balaam sought the rewards of divination, the rewards of sorcery, the rewards of witchcraft, the rewards of that which has to do with the underworld. Let us beware, my friends, that we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves cannot break through and steal, that we might not lose the things that we have gained, but rather have the full reward that God has reserved for us as we endeavor to stand faithful and true for Him. Let's bow, please, in prayer.